I decided a great many years ago, before many of you were born, that's about 18 years ago, that there were certain subjects which I would preach on every year. One of those we had a few weeks ago, at the end of October, remembering the Reformation. And another one that I decided to preach on a regular basis was the subject of biblical giving. Now, looking through my notes, the last time I actually preached on this was 4 years ago. So this is making up for the last 4 years. This does not mean I will be standing at the back and forcing you to empty your pockets, wallets, or purses. Listen carefully to what is being said. There is an account of George Whitfield preaching, and when he preached, he would always make an appeal for money to support his orphan house, Bethesda, just outside Savannah in Georgia. And people very willingly gave. One man went along to hear Whitfield and was determined that he was not going to give, and so he emptied his pockets. But towards the end of the sermon, he felt so ashamed of himself that he turned to his neighbour and begged him to lend him some money so that he could give. I don't think my preaching is anything like as good as George Whitfield's. The subject of giving is one that is much misunderstood in the Christian church today. There is a book by a gentleman by the name of Dr. R.T. Kendall, formerly of Westminster Chapel, who then moved to Florida to go fishing, but has now, it seems, moved to Tennessee to carry on a preaching ministry. Obviously, he got sick of fishing. He wrote he published a book of sermons in the late 70s on the book of Jonah. And one of those sermons was all about tithing. Now, if you read the book of Jonah, if you can find anywhere in the book of Jonah where it mentions tithing, please do let me know, because I and the rest of the world would love to know where it is. To be fair to Kendall, he was at the time being considered as the new minister of Westminster Chapel, and he was trying to be as controversial as he could possibly be to put them off. But still they called him. And that's why he says he preached on the subject. And a few years later he published a book entitled Tithing. Jokingly it is said, this isn't true, but it is jokingly said, if you want to learn about tithing, read Kendall's book on Jonah, and if you want to learn about Jonah, read Kendall's book on tithing. It's not true, it's a joke. In that book, in the first chapter, he says that he learned about tithing from his father when he had a newspaper round. And at the end of the week, he was paid his wages, and the first time this happened, he came home and he put the money on the table and he said, "Look, Dad, I've earned this. This is my money." And his father took one of the coins, a tenth of what he had earned, and said, "No, son, that is God's. That's yours. That's God's." And so he learnt from then on, repeatedly, the principle of tithing, taking one tenth of his income was to be given to God. And he became very strong on this and insisted that we should tithe. We should give one-tenth of our income. Which raises the question, before tax or after tax? Before pension contributions or after? Basically net or gross. And people have agonized over this for years. They would point you back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 27, where the principle is established for the people of Israel. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. Where it is said, every tithe of the land, every tenth, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. That is, if you've got cattle and you don't want to give the cattle over, you must pay in some other form. Every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good and bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. One-tenth was the principle that was laid down. And that was to provide support for the priests, for the Levites, for the service in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. And so the income of the Levites was based upon the tithe. And in Numbers chapter 18, verse 25, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, when you speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, because the Levites did not have any land in the promised land, they were to receive a tenth from the other tribes as their inheritance. So I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. So tithes were given to the Levites. That was their income. They had to give a tenth of their income to the Lord. So the principle is established in Israel, one-tenth of your income, whatever it is. We think in terms of money, but they thought in terms of cattle, grain, sheep, and so on. Whatever you received as income in whatever form, there was a tithe to be given to the Lord of one-tenth. You could put it another way and say this was their income tax. We might understand it better in that way. But the Jews were very good at tax avoidance, or perhaps we should say tax evasion. In this country, tax evasion is illegal. You are not allowed to evade paying tax. You are, however, allowed to avoid paying tax. Tax avoidance is finding a legal method of not paying tax. And there are various schemes that governments have dreamt up over the years whereby you can put your money away somewhere and any income you get from that isn't taxed. It's to encourage people to save. That's allowed. That's avoidance. Evasion is where you stick the money under the mattress and you don't tell anybody that you've received it. That's evasion. That's illegal. So it was in ancient Israel, and they tried to get away with it. And God castigated them in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing, until there is no more need. So the Jews at the time of Malachi were evading paying their tithes, and as a consequence, they were not being blessed by God. Indeed, they were suffering. And God's saying, if you were to do what you should do, then you will receive great abundance, great blessing will come. But it will only come when you do what I've told you to do. And this is a verse that is trotted out quite regularly when preachers preach on the subject of giving. And you can imagine they don't actually do this, at least not in my experience. I can't think of one instance, though. They preach on the subject of giving. There's a church in America, in Ohio. I think it goes by the name of the Cathedral of Tomorrow. And they send round a bucket to their vast congregation. And the collection is taken halfway through the meeting. And it goes off to a room at the back where they count it. And if they think it's not enough, they send the bucket round again. They tell them who to make the checks payable to. They say, we do take credit cards. But they're almost beating people about the head and saying, you've not given enough, you must give some more. Of course, there are always the awkward ones who say, well, I'm not going to give anything. I'll do my giving another way, thank you very much. As we shall see, there are principles behind this. They will say to you that, see, this was what Israel was required to do. Now you will say, ah, yes, but that was under the law. And the law has now gone. So therefore we are not obliged to tithe. Ah, yes, you might be right there, but do we not read in the book of Genesis, in chapter 14, that tithing goes back before the giving of the law? In Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, do we not read, Abraham, this is before Abraham was renamed Abraham, Abraham gave him, that's Melchizedek, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. See? Abraham tithed before the law. And so therefore, so should we. It's a constant problem of people picking a verse and wrenching it out of its context. What is the context? The beginning of the chapter, several kings come down and with a raiding party and they take off captives and their goods. And so Abraham raises an army and chases after them and captures them and returns with the spoil. Amongst those taken captive are Abraham's nephew Lot. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Everything of what? A tenth of everything meaning what? A tenth of the spoil, the possessions he had just returned with, having defeated the kings. This wasn't Abraham's property. This was the spoil he had returned with, having defeated this raiding party. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. It's quite clear this is not Abraham's property. This is the king of Sodom who owns this. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. This wasn't Abraham's possessions that he was giving a tenth of. It was a tenth of the property of the king of Sodom, which had been taken away by this raiding party. Now we do find further on in Genesis promises made by patriarchs to give a tenth. But it's given voluntarily. It's not an obligation. The obligation does not come until the law. People could give if they wished, but they were not obliged to until the law came along. Let's turn now to the New Testament, and we'll start in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and this is an easy one to remember, it's verse 23. Matthew 23, 23. This is a chapter that is full of woes, denunciations of the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. We have some mint growing under our kitchen window. Can you imagine that we go out once a week or once a year and we work out what is a tenth of what's growing here, cut it off and bring it along here to be distributed to everybody else. And doing the same with dill and with cumin. If you're growing tomatoes, imagine that you look at your tomatoes and you think, well, do I include the green ones or just the red ones? What about the ones that are orangey and aren't quite red yet? But you go through and you count them and say, well, there's 23. So that means I've got to give 2.3. So there's that one, and I cut a bit off that one. And bring that along. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. We laugh. We think it's silly. Of course it's silly. Because the attitude being displayed here was rigidly one-tenth. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were being nitpickers over the minutiae of the law, but they were ignoring the more important things. But then Jesus says this, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You're not wrong to tithe, he says, but there are more important things to concentrate on. You blind guys straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You've heard the story about the man in the restaurant saying, waiter, there's a fly in my soup. What's it doing there? Looks like the backstroke. You would strain out a fly in your soup or a gnat in your soup. A certain American friend of mine complained that he found an eyelash in his cup of coffee at breakfast in a famous hotel. As a consequence, they've offered him a free night the next time he's in London. Probably 20 years' time. Very concerned about the little things, and yet, next to him on his plate, there's a camel. And he swallows the camel without even thinking. Daft. The scribes and Pharisees were being daft. They were being such nitpickers over these little things, and they ignored the more important things. That's what was happening. And we find throughout the New Testament, the attitude of the Pharisees was a concern to be seen to be doing the right thing. And whether you actually had the right heart was neither here nor there. We have the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And there we read about the Pharisee who's very proud and boastful. There he is in the temple. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. And the tax collector made no claims to himself and just cried for mercy. He was the one who was forgiven. And we notice in Luke chapter 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Those without televisions have probably never heard of Harry Enfield. Harry Enfield came to prominence in the late 80s when the city of London was booming, and there were tales of people lighting their cigars with £5 notes or even £50 notes. And he developed a character called Loads of Money. And he would stand on stage and say, I've made all this money this week doing this, that and the other. And as a consequence, he'd pull out a great big fistful of notes, probably £50 notes, and wave them around and say, look, loads of money! And you get people like that who would happily go along to church, and as the plate came round, and you might think, plate coming round, what are you talking about? We don't do that here. But in many places, a plate comes round or a bag comes round, and you would get people who say, oh, yes. And they pull out their wallets and they take out a fistful of notes. Oh, dear, I've dropped them all over the floor. Pick them up and drop them in the plate, making sure that everybody saw exactly what they were doing so that people would know, wow, they've got a lot of money. What wonderful people they are, that they can put so much money into the offering plate. The rich were putting their gifts into the offering box, pulling out a bag, chink, 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 full of shekels, and instead of dropping the bag in, wouldn't drop the bag in, they can use that again. They turn the bag upside down and shake it, clink, clonk, clink, clonk, clang, out fell all the coins into the offering. Everybody looks on. I can't afford to put that much in. What godly people these are. They were doing it for show. If some extremely wealthy person, Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, was here this morning, they would be able to drop a check into our non-existent offering plates for £1 million. For them, it's like a gnat bite. They wouldn't notice how much they've given because they are so immensely wealthy. Can I suggest to you this morning that as you leave, you write out a check and drop in the box at the back a check for £1 million? Make sure that the piece of rubber that you write it on is suitably thin to go in the box. Because I'm sure if anybody here wrote a cheque for £1 million, it would bounce and bounce and bounce all the way down the aisle, all the way down the path, all the way down the road, and it would keep on bouncing forever. Because you're never going to have that much money. Here we have rich people saying, look at me, how wealthy I am, loads of money. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Well, they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. The Pharisees had made giving a show, an act, so that they could say, look at me. And Jesus says, it's wrong. It's not wrong to give. He said to the Pharisees, it wasn't wrong to tithe. But it's the approach, it's the mentality, it's the thinking, it's what's in the heart that is what really matters. Now the question arises, is tithing something that Christians are to do? There is a simple answer to that. The answer is no. What? People throw up their hands in horror. You're going to make people greedy. You're going to impoverish the church. Where is the money going to come from to support missionary work? Where is the money going to come from to maintain these aged buildings that we've got? Where's the money going to come from to support ministers? Where's the money going to come from for this, that and the other? I didn't say that Christians shouldn't give. I said that tithing is not a requirement. But it's all the way through the scriptures. Where do you find in the New Testament, because we're now under the New Covenant, the Old Covenant has ended, the Old Covenant has ceased, we are not bound by the laws of the Old Covenant, we are bound by God's eternal laws, which we find expressed clearly in the New Testament, where does the New Testament tell us we must tithe? What we find in the Gospels is that the Gospels were written under the Old Covenant. Tithing was still mandatory. Where do we find tithing in the New Covenant? You'll find a lot about tithing in Hebrews, because the writer speaks about Melchizedek and how Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was clearly superior to Levi. You think, hang on, Levi never paid tithes to Melchizedek. Yes, he did, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham gave. So Levi gave. So therefore Melchizedek is superior to Levi, and Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is superior to all of these. That's the argument. But nowhere does it say Christians must continue to tithe as the Jews did. All the references in the New Testament are to Old Testament tithing. There's no basis in the New Testament saying Christians must tithe. There's no command. It's not there. Indeed, we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and really we should read chapters 8 and 9 together. They are a unit. These chapters speak about giving. They do not speak about tithing. It's Christian giving, not tithing, that is here spoken of. Let's look quickly through these two chapters at the principles that develop. Firstly, giving comes from conversion. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. Talking about the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Once you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, once you are converted, once you have surrendered your life to Christ, once you have trusted in Him, once you have given your heart to Him, once you have surrendered to Him and humbled yourself before Him at the foot of the cross and depended upon Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, once you have done that, then your attitude is this: I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that I have belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. My body, my soul, my house, my car, my computer, my phone, my wallet, my purse. The contents of all of these belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you start work, when you begin your paper round, when you receive your first wages at the end of the first week, and you spread it on the kitchen table, and if someone comes along and takes away one-tenth and says, that's God's, you should slap them on the back of the hand and say, no, that is not true. And they will be shocked and say, but surely you should tithe. And you can say, no, you are wrong. That is not God's. All of that is God's. Every penny of that is God's. How should I use it to God's glory? Well, I have to live. I have to pay rent, rates, mortgage, food, clothes. There's lots of things that are necessary in order to live. And I do that for God's glory. And I don't say that little bit there is God's. It's all God's, and it's to be used in the ways in which God has directed. So it comes from conversion. And it comes from love and from gratitude. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. How good God is to us to have sent his Son. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live and to die for my sins and raised him for my justification. God's done all this freely for me. How willingly, therefore, do I give everything that I have to God? Doesn't mean we go around in rags and sleep in holes in the ground. It means we consider in everything what we do with that which God has given to us. We are not commanded to give. Chapter 8, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine, because we have an example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus gave everything in order that we might live. We should give everything of ourselves, not merely financial, in order that others might be blessed and we might be blessed. Chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind. Notice what Paul says and notice what he does not say. He does not say, you must set aside one-tenth of your income. He does not say that. Each one must give as he has made up his mind. I've decided to give 90%. That's fine. Someone else says, I've decided to give 1%. That's fine. What each one has made up his mind to do, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You give what you can cheerfully give. If you start to give and they're going, wish I didn't have to give all this, then don't give it. God doesn't want you to give that. God wants you to give cheerfully. Of course, you have to ask yourself, if you cannot give cheerfully, why not? Why are you begrudging God after God did not begrudge you? Could it be a reflection of the true state of your heart as being unforgiven? You have no love for God in your heart. You are not grateful to God for what God has done for you. This is not legalistic. This is free, cheerful giving. And it's giving according to our means. Chapter 8, verse 3, speaking about the church in Macedonia, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. According to our means. Verses 12 and following. If the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So often when preaching on giving, people are made to feel guilty because they are unable to give as much as in their hearts they would love to give. Many of us would love to give £1 million. But we haven't got £1 million. So we can't give £1 million. So why feel guilty because you don't have that much? God isn't asking you to give what you haven't got. He's asking you to give what you have got. According to your means. Chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. This is a verse beloved of the health, wealth, and prosperity people, who say, see, if you give a lot of money to God, usually they mean give a lot of money to me, support my ministry, give me all your money, and God will open the floodgates of heaven, and you will get even more money that you can then give to me. And they drive around in very expensive cars and jet around the world and have $200 haircuts. How much does my haircut cost? It's under £10. Depends on where you go. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, if you give money to God, God will give you back that money and more. Paul's talking about the spiritual blessing that flows from this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap spiritual benefit sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will reap spiritual benefit bountifully. The benefit is not financial, it is spiritual. Now, it might be that God chooses to bless some people with an abundance of money. There are some people who are absolutely brilliant with money. I was reading a few years ago about a Christian hedge fund manager. Now, if you read the papers and watch the television, you will hear that hedge fund managers are probably one step up from the lowest level of hell. But they're not really like that at all. And there is probably more than one hedge fund manager who's a Christian. And he has made his clients immensely wealthy because he knows how to handle money. He knows how to make money. And there are people you can read about in church history who have been blessed greatly by God with the ability to make money. Why are we in this building? It's because of a man called Thomas Barnes, who knew how to make money. We know great blessing, and we are thankful to God for Thomas Barnes, because he was able to make money and used it for the service of God and for the spread of the gospel. It's not on the basis of what we don't have that we are asked to give, it's on the basis of what we do have. And that there is a readiness and a cheerfulness in giving and a willingness in giving. Like the widow and her mite dropping all that she had, we are to give sacrificially. And God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory, Paul says in Philippians 4:19. We are to give freely, willingly, according to our means, sacrificially, for the good of the gospel. Which raises the question, what are we to give for? I don't know about you, but I get begging letters coming through the door almost every day from this charity, that charity, the other charity. There is famine here, there's famine there, there's famine everywhere. And our heartstrings are pulled. You see television adverts and you see these poor, suffering children. And your heart goes out to them. What can I do to help them? I will send them some money. And that's what the charities are hoping you will do. They're plucking at your heartstrings. But I would ask you this question. Will the rest of the world give to such charities? The answer is usually yes. Will the rest of the world support the preaching of the gospel? Here, in Africa, in India, in China? Will the rest of the world support gospel missionaries? No. Indeed, the very suggestion many people would throw up their hands in horror and say, how dare you go and try and change the culture of these people? Ignoring the fact that our culture has been changed quite rapidly in the last 50 years as people have imposed their thoughts and their ideas upon us. And our culture has changed enormously since I was a small boy. No, missionary work is not funded by the world. If we support all these well-deserving charities, which the world will support, then who's going to support the missionary work? How is the gospel going to be spread? How is compassion going to be shown? I'm not saying you should not support such charities. I'm saying you must also balance it against the need for gospel preaching. Because very often, preaching the gospel will have a far more beneficial effect in these situations than sending relief aid. Because so many of these problems are caused by sin. Deal with the problem of sin, and many of these problems will go away. So fundamentally Christian work, if you're going to support relief work, Christian relief work. Because there's going to be some element of the gospel involved. So support gospel missionary work, gospel charity work, the ministry of the gospel in Galatians chapter 6. If you had any contact with the brethren, you will know that the brethren despise the professional ministry. It's wrong for people to be paid for preaching the gospel. Galatians chapter 6 verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. That sounds to me like ministers or preachers of the gospel should be supported. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. What does Paul say to Timothy? Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour. Does that mean that there should be a round of applause at the end of any sermon? And if that elder has ruled well, you clap him twice as loud or twice as long. So what Paul's saying, what's the context? Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his applause. Labourer deserves his wages. Paul's talking about paying good elders double what others are paid. Support for the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 3. Honour widows who are truly widows. So you look after them and you provide for them. Don't need to do that so much in our welfare state that we have now. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's all very well saying, oh, well, I've got all this money, and so I'm going to give it all to this work of the gospel. Meanwhile, his family are starving to death. People are saying, oh, well done, you've given all this money. You should be looking at his own family and saying, you should be supporting them first. Sounds like you're trying to get the applause of men in giving in this way, and not the applause of God. So the godly poor should be supported. And we could look at various other references that speak of this. Romans 15, verse 25 and following. Acts 2:44. And following Acts 4:36 and 37, Acts 6 verse 1, where we read about the distribution to the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenic Christians. It reminds us that when we have money for which we are responsible, we should pray and ask God for wisdom in knowing how best to spend it. The monies that are given in those boxes at the back. Sometimes it's earmarked for certain things, for certain missionary work, and other times it's for more general use, and we need to pray. How should we spend that money? We need wisdom from God. So how should we go about giving in practice? Well, one thing we should do is to not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. We should make sure our giving is in secret. Matthew chapter 6 verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, if your own left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, how much more should other believers not know what you're doing? Which is why many years ago we did away with the collecting plate and we introduced the boxes at the back, so you can go and put money in there or not as you wish without anybody else seeing. Or you can do it by, you can't do direct debit, you can do standing orders straight from your bank account. And the only person who knows is the church treasurer when she gets the bank statement and then takes a black pen and puts a line through your name so that even those who subsequently look at the bank statements can't see who has given that money. Do it secretly in order that people cannot see what you're doing. One of the problems with plates or bags that are passed around is that you get people watching, they look over your shoulders. Ooh, look how much they're putting in. Or, in the case of some people, they didn't put anything in. Don't think much of them. As a matter of principle, I never put anything into a collecting plate for that reason. If I want to give, I'll do it secretly, in private. When you give, how do you give? Well, I suppose I'd better put something in. No. If that's your attitude, don't put anything in anywhere. But if you say to yourself, I want to give, I want to express my love to God by what I give. It's meagre, it's not a lot, but I want to give this. That's how you should give. Out of gratitude for what Christ has done. To give sacrificially according to your means. Some people, as I said, can manage to give 90% and they'd never notice. Other people, they put 1% in and they're thinking, will I be able to feed myself at the end of the week? You give what you decide is appropriate, willingly, freely and cheerfully. There is no compulsion upon you except the compulsion in your heart of love for God. Do beware of the love of money, which Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not that money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is very useful. I'm sure we all think sometimes it would be nice to have more because then we could do this. I think to myself, if only I had a few million, I could employ lots of proofreaders. To get lots more books published. God obviously does not trust me with that much money. God knows what our hearts are like. Beware of the love of money. But all of this is useless unless we first give ourselves to God. Some people think, I'll go to church, I'll put a lot of money into the collection, and God will think well of me. God owns you. God owns the world. You cannot give God anything. It's foolish to think so. Sadly, some people do. I'm buying my way to heaven. It's like paying a mortgage. You pay a bit every month and eventually the debt gets paid off and then God will receive me into heaven. No, he won't. God is not bought off with money. Salvation is free. Our spiritual position is independent of our wealth. There are some people who live in virtual poverty, but spiritually are the richest people in the world. Don't count your riches in terms of this world's goods, because when you die, when your coffin is lowered into the grave, it might well be weighed down with all manner of gold and silver and precious jewels, but you can't take it with you. When you go and stand before God on the day of judgment, you will not be surrounded with all your wealth. You will stand there with nothing, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be clothed with his righteousness, and God will receive you on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Not your wealth or your poverty, not your riches or your empty bank balance, on the basis of what Christ has done. We need to give thanks to God for what he has done. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And let us show by our lives and by our giving, which only God will see, how much we love God and are grateful to him for all that he has done.